Amen. Well, I just want to thank, first of all, our team that has been serving faithfully this morning, and I know you all agree with me how grateful we are that they would be here this morning, that they would make sure that we have the opportunity to worship together, and we are doing everything that we can to follow the guidelines of our government and the CDC. We've got less than 10 people in this room today, but they are faithfully serving and just making sure that we can worship together and study God's word together. And so I share your gratitude in expressing that to them here this morning. Well, let's grab our Bibles and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. And as a church, that is what we've been studying over the last several weeks. It's a series that I've entitled Living Life Backward. And I've borrowed that from David Gibson's book entitled Living Life Backward. And I pray that you've been finding great encouragement as we've been studying God's word, but I hope that you've also been finding that God's word is extremely relevant and practical. You know, one of the arguments that the liberals and that those against God's word would level is that it's an ancient book that's out of touch with us today, and yet what we've been finding week in and week out, even before this whole pandemic was exposed here in the United States, is that God's ancient text is contemporarily relevant. And so I hope you'll find that again today as we dig into God's word. As we set it up, I just want to share with you about a movie back in 2011 that came out. It's a movie that was entitled Limitless. Now, I don't remember a whole lot about the details, so I'll just warn you that if you go out to watch this on streaming, would you make sure that you watch it on ClearPlay or VidAngel or some sort of filtering device? But I can remember the plot. And the plot goes a little something like this. The main character found himself in a time of great depression. Everything in his life was falling apart, his relationships, his professional career. I think maybe some of us can relate to that. And as he was reflecting on this, he got to a place in his emotions where he was in despair. He was desperate. And it's at that point where he was offered a drug that was a new drug. It was a sample drug that was intended to help him. And what this drug did is give him ultimately limitless power. Now, what was interesting is that limitless power didn't include being able to fly or being able to shoot lightning beams out of his palm of his hand. What it did is it allowed him to be able to recall everything that he had ever read. It allowed him to be able to have heightened ability to interact socially with other human beings. And in this, he was able to live almost limitless. The barriers that he had experienced in his own physical weaknesses, the barriers that he had experienced in life being limited were seemingly broken through as he was able to recall and interact with others in a seemingly limitless way. What that illustration does is essentially show us how relevant God's word is, because in the movie and in the novel on which the movie was based, that main character became dependent upon that drug, and that's what set up the drama of the movie as it unfolds. But as we think back to the beginning of this new year, all of us, as we were toasting the new year, as we were celebrating the new year, all of us would have been able to intellectually have been able to agree that life is limited. And yet now, in an unprecedented way, we are seeing so vividly how limited life actually is. And so what Solomon is going to do in this passage we will be studying this morning is dig into a concept that is this limited life and give us exactly what we need to be able to live limitless. Now, what I would encourage you to do as we dive into God's word is to be able to have notes out in front of you. Maybe it's your notes app on your phone, or maybe it's the virtual bulletin that Nicole did a great job putting out in our newsletter. But whatever it is, I would just ask you to take notes, because studies show that if you put notes down on something that you're listening, you move from being a passive listener to an active engager. And I pray that you would do that, because what we are going to be studying is gold. The big idea that I want to frame our study this morning is that if we will own and resolve, if we own and resolve to see life as it truly is, it will enable us to live limitless in a limited world. So four ways I want us to see this as we unpack God's word. The first is this: life is limited. Live to die. Now, in that outline point, that seems like it would be contradictory, and it seems like it's a rather morbid outline point, but I want to unpack these verses, and I pray that you'll see the value in this outline point. Life is limited. Live to die. Verse 1 of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, it says, "A good name is better than precious ointment." Now, what we do is we find ourselves in Ecclesiastes in a section of the Bible that is known as wisdom literature. And as such, it's a lot of poetry. And so you'll see some comparisons and some contrasts. And so you even see this in the opening phrase that I read. There's a better than, a comparison and a contrast. And this one is pretty straightforward. A good name, that means a reputation of good character. That means a life well lived, that if somebody reflects on your name, they think, wow, that person lived a good life, a life of character. It says that a good name is better than precious ointment. Now, remember, we need to remember that the Bible was written in an ancient context. We must move ourselves beyond our 21st century context to get back into the original context so that we understand what God's word actually meant to the original audience. And once we do that, we can make sure that we can understand it accurately and apply it today. You see, in the ancient context, the precious ointment would have been a perfume, and perfume was greatly treasured. In fact, almost all ancient literature highlights the importance and the value of precious ointment. In fact, when you go to John 12 in the New Testament, you can see that the precious ointment that was poured out on Jesus' feet was actually so valuable that that little flask was worth as much as a year's salary for a daily laborer. Precious ointment was extremely valuable. It was greatly treasured. And yet what Solomon is saying is that a legacy of a good reputation is more valuable than even physical treasure. So we get that, don't we? I mean, that's a pretty logical argument. We can see that clearly. We can evaluate our own lives and see that there is tremendous value in having a life that is lived well and good reputation. But Solomon unpacks a truth that he's building off of this at the end of verse 1 that seems like it's almost like a vinyl record just screeching to a halt. Listen to what he says. "And the day of death than the day of birth." He's saying that the day of death is actually to be valued more than the day of birth. I'll tell you that when I read this for the first time, it seemed like a very cynical statement that Solomon was making. And yet what he's doing, beloved, is he's giving to each one of us who are living life a gift. In fact, a treasure. So he unpacks it because he knew that his original audience would have immediately thought this is unheard of. How could the day of death be actually more valuable and greater than the day of birth? He unpacks that beginning in verse 2. He says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting." The ancient context of those phrases is important. The house of mourning. People would have mourned the death of a loved one actually in their own homes. They would not have necessarily gone to a funeral home in the ancient context. And so the person who died would have been mourned within that person's home or within the home of family that had lost the loved one. And so then people would come to pay their last respects in people's homes. And so when it says here, the house of mourning, it would have been referring to that ancient context. In fact, if you go to the New Testament, you see in John 11, that's what the people did to mourn the loss of Lazarus' life. People would come to the house of mourning to reflect on the life that was lived, to be able to reflect on death itself. And Solomon is saying that there's actually more value in going to a house of mourning than to go to a house of laughter or feasting, or as verse 4 will say, of mirth. Now, why is that? Because people would typically go to a house of feasting, not just for the food, but also for the wine. In fact, as you study the Old Testament, you see that a feasting is often associated with wine. A place of mirth or happiness is often associated with wine. And what people would do with feasting and wine is the same thing we do today. And that is, we often use food and wine and alcohol to numb our reality, to escape reality. And what Solomon is saying is that escape, that disconnecting ourselves from reality, it does help immediately, but it's only temporary. It doesn't last. He says that the wise will go to the house of mourning. I think it's interesting. We need to zoom out in order for us to be able to dive in. By zooming out, I just want to share with you that as a pastor, I have the privilege, but also the burden sometimes to do hospital visits. And a couple weeks ago, my wife Sally and I had the opportunity to make a hospital visit, in fact, two visits in one hospital. At the beginning of our visit, we visited a man who was actually dying and a couple days later would pass on to eternity, who is now in the presence of the Lord. And we went into the critical care unit and we visited that place and there was lots of tears and it was very sobering. And we prayed with his wife. We actually prayed over him and there was just a weight in that. And then we walked out of that room and out of that unit and walked to another section of that hospital. And in the same day, in that same time, we went to the birthing unit. And we celebrated the birth of a baby to some members of our family. Church family. And as we walked down the halls, there was nothing but smiles on the pictures. There was laughter as we walked by other families that were celebrating birth. There were balloons. There was nothing but happiness. And that's the contrast that Solomon wants us to realize. And of course, we can wrap our minds around that. We've all even seen it in our own experiences. But he wants us to move beyond experience to the spiritual truth that he's trying to drive home. You see, the point is, as Solomon shares this, that through the tears that we experience as we reflect on death, we're actually informed and educated in a way that birth does not provide. Think about it in three ways. First of all, birth provides possibilities only. When we celebrate the birth of a baby, we start to say things like, oh, he could be this, and imagine what she could be. And all we're looking at is the possibilities of a life. But as we look at death, we reflect on who that person really was, what they actually accomplished in their life, the patterns of character. But second of all, the value of death over birth is that youth often don't even think of death. We think that we're invincible. In fact, I heard this last week as the government has been encouraging people to stay at home and have social distancing. They've been calling out especially to young people and to the younger generation who the government says is not taking this seriously. That's because when we're young, all we think about is the possibilities. When we're young, we think that we are invincible, that death will never happen. It's often the young that face funerals like the fools do, and all they do is look at their watches and think about how quickly they can get out of this boring experience. And yet what verse 3 says and what verse 2 says is that funerals are the end of all mankind. Every one of us will experience death, and he's informing us and reminding us that life is limited. But then third, one of the greatest gifts that the reflection on death provides is that the greatest gift we leave for those who are living is not a physical inheritance. It's not homes. It's not possessions. It's not money that we leave to those who are living. The greatest gift that we leave when we die is a life well lived. Now, if I just stopped right there, we'd miss the main point that the author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, is providing here. It is not ultimately the good name that we can leave for us ourselves. It is not that people would think of the name Jeff Terrell and reflect on a life well lived. What's most important and the greatest gift that we can give people in our death is a good name that points people to Jesus Christ. That is what verse 1 is ultimately saying. A good name, a reputation of our life that points people to Jesus Christ and the hope that is found in the gospel, that is more precious than fine ointment. That's where verse 3 says that sorrow and sadness can actually make our hearts glad. You see, death is a gift. Listen to this. David Gibson says, death looks at us in the eyes, looks at us right in the eyes and says, I am coming. I might come when you're in your 90s after a long life. I might come today, but I am coming. And death says, do not fear. Do not fear the fact that I am coming. Be educated by this and let the limitations of life actually encourage you and equip you to live triumphantly and joyously and in light of the gospel today. Man, if one of the greatest sources of fear in our lives, if one of the greatest limitations, if not the ultimate limitation to the human life, can be understood in this way, man, does that allow us to live limitless. But number two, this passage unpacks that escaping is limited. Escaping is limited. Therefore, we need to live today. We need to live today. You know, a lot of times what we do when we experience the realities of life, especially those that we don't enjoy, the ones that we would run away from, we try to do exactly that. We try to escape them. And what's fascinating is that Solomon is going to unpack five ways that we escape from the reality of life in this passage. And I think that if we open up our hearts and our minds to see what Solomon is saying, we will realize that these five methods of escaping are actually ways we try to escape. In fact, they might even be ways that you are escaping this virus and the pandemic. See, we oftentimes want to run to the house of feasting or the house of mirth, as verses 2 and 4 say. We want that temporary fix. We want that thing that we think will satisfy, and yet we'll find with these escape routes that they do not last. Escape number one is found in verse 5. It says, it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of wise than to hear the song of fools. One of the first ways that we escape when we experience reality that we don't enjoy is we go to the house of fools. Now, what is the house of fools? Well, the best way to understand the house of fools is a place where we will receive empty praise. Empty praise. Something that makes us feel better, but when we actually weigh what is being said, we find that it is lacking. We find that there's no lasting value to it. In fact, it actually says in verse 6, the illustration of that, it says, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. Let me just pause right here. I want to educate us how to study God's word, because as an expositor, as a preacher who is evaluating every phrase and every word and trying to understand the way the original author intended the original audience to understand, I had to wrestle with this phrase. What does it mean to have a crackling of thorns under a pot? And see, a lot of times what we do is we're reading through God's word. We come to a phrase like this and either we skip over it or we scratch our heads and we think, man, this is so out of touch with us because we can't understand. But one of the great tools that God has given us in his word in the English version is footnotes and cross-references. And if you have the English Standard Version, you can see that there's a little footnote or there's a little a letter M, at least in my English Standard Version. And if you follow those two footnotes and those two cross-references in Psalm, you will see that what this is describing is the ancient process of putting dry thorns under a pot. And those dry thorns would be lit and would immediately develop a flame, and it would begin to warm up the pot, and it was immediate, but it didn't last. That fire would have to be fueled by other resources in order for the flame to last.
And so what Solomon is saying here is that the song of fools, the laughter of fools is like those thorns. It sparks really quickly and the flame starts very quickly, but it doesn't last. And so is the emptiness of unfounded praise. I'm reminded of my baseball days, and some of you know that I got to play some professional baseball, and obviously I didn't make it to the major leagues, or I might not be pastoring. But when I played baseball, there was an experience that I had that I think relates to this. And after the games, there would be a lot of kids mostly, but they would be waiting by the dugout, and they would want autographs. And as you would give them autographs, they would just tell you how awesome you were. They would say, you're the greatest, and they're so blessed to be getting an autograph by you. And I got to tell you, this made me feel good, and I began to sometimes be tempted to believe what these autograph seekers were saying. You're the best. You're the greatest. But then my coaches would come along, and they would tell me, you're not the greatest. You see, you're dipping your shoulder when you swing, or you're dropping your elbow when you throw, or you know what, you need to take more ground balls because you're not a great defensive player. And in that moment, what I would find is that I was tempted to want to run back to the autograph seekers. I wanted to run back to those who were praising me, to those who would tell me what I wanted to hear. And yet the reality was I needed to hear the rebuke that was wise. And that's what it says in verse 5, that it's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise. Now, let me just pause right there and say that phrase is important. There are plenty of people who will criticize us in life. There are plenty of people who are ready and willing to rebuke us, but look what it says. It says the rebuke of the wise. We had a live streaming this last week, and I would just encourage you that if we're able, we're going to continue to do this, but our Ascend Live lunch stream on Facebook is an opportunity for us to just dig practically into what we're all facing and provide hope and encouragement. And there was one post that just criticized our logo and was saying some things about it that were unfounded. And those types of rebukes, the Bible says, we are to just let roll off our back. We're not to ingest it. We're not even able necessarily interested in considering it. But the rebuke of the wise, now that is valuable. How can you tell whether or not a rebuke is wise? Well, you weigh it. You evaluate it. In fact, you can write down 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable for not only doctrine, but also reproof, also for correction, also for instruction in righteousness. When the rebuke that we receive matches God's word and has our best interest and our growth in mind, that is valuable. And beloved, in our time in which we find ourselves, you might be experiencing rebuke from family members. You might be experiencing rebuke in your own conscience. And what Solomon is saying here is don't escape. Don't go to the autograph seekers, the people who will tell you what you want to hear that is empty and unfounded. Count it valuable to receive the rebuke of the wise. There's a second escape that is found in verse 7. Look what it says. Surely oppression. Oppression is the weight of life. We saw that in chapter 4, the weight that we experience in life. That can be persecution. It can just be just life in general. It can be being required to stay at home. But it's in times where the oppression and the weight becomes so weighty that, what does it say in verse 7? The wise can be driven to madness. And even the wise can be tempted to offer bribes. And what do bribes do? Bribes corrupt the heart. What this means is that oftentimes when oppression is great, we might be tempted to be pragmatic. What does pragmatic mean? It means to have an end goal, justify the means to get there. Now, pragmatism in and of itself is not wrong. There are times, especially in these unprecedented times, where we have end goals, and that drives the means or the activities that get us to those end goals. But here's the difference, beloved. As you are taking means to get to the end goal, are you processing God's standard Are you evaluating whether or not your means and your activities to get to a good goal, are you processing whether or not those means and activities are matching up to God's word? You see, if not, you will follow these temptations and end up in a place, as verse 7 says, the bribes that corrupt the heart. A third way of escaping that we are tempted to take when reality hits us hard is found in verse 9. It says, be not quick, or verse 8, better is the end of a thing than the beginning. The process of escaping here is to want instant results. And it says here, better is a patient man than a prideful man. The prideful man is only interested in results, and they don't care how they get there. They're so focused on results that they want to avoid the process. They want the milk without the cow. Solomon says in verse 8, it's actually better to go through the process and arrive at the end than to only focus on the beginning and the instant reality. I think you have found this to be true. I know I have in my own life. We want instant. We want the coronavirus to be over. We want the stores to be back open. We want the restaurants to be back open. We want toilet paper to be readily available again. And yet, beloved, if we are just jumping to the instant results, if we're just jumping to the end, we miss the gift of the process. God has something for you and for me to learn in this process. And maybe it is that we don't need what we thought we needed. Maybe in our not having something, it's exposing that we were placing it as an idol in our hearts. Maybe there will be disciplines and routines that we will develop through this process that if we keep them at the end, they will make our lives and the lives of others better. Beloved, let's not escape to instant. Let's engage in the process. There's a gift in the process. There's a fourth path that we often take with escape, and man, this one is convicting to me. Look at verse 9. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry. Ugh, I struggle with this one. Man, do I struggle. It is easy that when we get overwhelmed to just want to release that pressure with anger. But look at what verse 9 says. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry. For anger lodges in the bosom of fools. You know, I think what's interesting about anger is that it often pushes the responsibility and the reality and the burden of life off on others. It often gives us a temporary relief. It often allows us to feel better about ourselves and better about our circumstances, and oftentimes puts us in a place where we become the victim and everyone feels sorry for us. Beloved, remember this. The Bible says there is good anger and there is bad anger. In fact, you can write down Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. The command there is actually to be angry, and yet we are to have good anger and not bad anger. Here it's bad anger. You can see that the anger is just quick. There's no thinking about it. The anger is like the fools. They hold this in their bosom. They hold on to this. And there's some of us who actually enjoy being angry. Some of you might actually take pride in your anger. Might say, well, it's just a personality and this is just how I'm wired. But the Bible moves us beyond our personality and beyond how we're wired to respond with the gospel. Let me give you four ways you can evaluate your anger. I would encourage you to write these down. But especially in this time of hypersensitivity and especially in this time of conflict, I would encourage you to write these four things down so that you can make sure that your anger during this time of trial is righteous and not sinful. First of all, what is the source of your anger? What is the source? This is valuable to just process. Is the source of your anger that your kingdom has been assaulted? You know, often one of my greatest temptations to be angry is when I have an expectation in my mind of how an evening or how a dinner or how a circumstance should play out. And when that expectation is not met, I often begin to have the seeds of anger. What is the source of your anger. But then number two, what is the object of your anger? This is so valuable because the object of my anger, if it's my wife, well, the Bible informs me how I should be viewing my wife. I should be loving her as Christ loved the church. If the object of my anger is the government, then I should be remembering Romans 13. The government has been placed before me by God to uphold justice. Now you might say, well, Pastor, if it's something that the Bible says we're supposed to obey and respect, then we should never get angry, but that leads me to number three. What is the standard of your anger? If the standard of your anger is God's word, that will direct your anger. If the standard is God's word, then if the government violates God's word, then I can still be angry. If my wife or my family or she toward me are angry and I'm treating her in a way that is not godly, then she has a right biblically and it's justified to be angry. But not just our source, not just the object, not just the standard, but number four, how do you express your anger? You see, if all three of these questions have been answered, that you are following God's word and you are in a place where your anger is justified, you still need to express it in a controlled and Christ-honoring way. You see, friends, I think some of you can agree that you are approaching reality with the escapism of anger. And Solomon is redirecting us in this because, listen, if we express our anger in a foolish or sinful way, there will be temporary relief, but it will not last. And oftentimes, our anger in this way affects others in such a negative way. There's a fifth method of escaping. And this one, I wish wasn't here because I love this one, verse 10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? This is nostalgia. Oh man, I love nostalgia. I love watching movies from the past that conjure up memories. In fact, one of them that we've watched over the last few days is Goonies. And again, we're watching it on ClearPlay and it filters out a lot of the things which, man, I thought a movie in the 80s would have been less swearing and unacceptable things than they are, but it's still out there. But I just remember the memories of watching Goonies and man, nostalgia. I love Star Wars action figures and the memories of the past. I love going to places that our family visited growing up, and I love remembering the former days, and that's enjoyable. But listen, if we are looking to nostalgia to provide satisfaction, if we are looking to nostalgia and the days of the past to think that they were better than today and cause us to be cynical, then we are missing out and we are falling into the temptation that Solomon warns us about in verse 10. Look at how the question is even asked. Why were the former days better than these? There's a sense of cynicism here. There's a sense of dissatisfaction of today. There's a sense of questioning God and his sovereignty. Beloved, there's nothing wrong with us enjoying memories from the past, but let's not look to them for satisfaction. Because I'm sure you will experience what I've experienced and what Solomon says we will experience. And that is that if we go to the past, if we go to the memories of our childhood as though it will somehow satisfy, it will only leave us empty. And that experience is limited. What does Solomon say in verse 10? This is not wisdom to try to escape in these ways. And in fact, at the end of verse 6, it says it's just empty. Those paths of escaping reality are like the smoke after we blow out the candle. They are hebel, which is the Hebrew word for vanity. It's there and you can see it, but it doesn't last and it's not substance. It does not deliver what it promises. Oh, friends, let's remember that escaping is limited. Let's live joyfully and gospelly today. But number three, quickly, prosperity is limited. So we must live to depend. In verse 11, in verse 14, it provides the bookends. Look what it says in verse 11. It says, wisdom is good with an inheritance. And then in verse 14, it says, in the day of prosperity. Both of those are positive, but they're slightly different. In inheritance, we're depending on others for, and in prosperity, it's the fruit of our labors. And wisdom acknowledges with both of those there's value, but wisdom also reminds us that that value is limited. Look at the key in verse 11. An advantage to those who see the sun. If you have a pencil out, would you underline that phrase, see the sun? The phrase, see the sun, I believe, is written in such a way where Solomon is wanting the reader to ask themselves the question, are you getting it yet? Do you see this life with the worldview of gospel lenses? Do you see this life for what it really is? Do you see this life the way that Solomon has been educating us to see it? And I want to ask you this. If you've been following our series and you've been studying Ecclesiastes with us, my question to you is, do you get it? One of the ways you can answer that is by answering, how is it informing the way that you're approaching this pandemic? The key is, are you seeing the sun the way the Bible sees it, the way the gospel sees it? If you do, there's advantage, but look at verse 11. It says, wisdom is good with an inheritance, but it does not place its hope upon it. That's what's key with this. Yes, there might be a situation where you might be anticipating an inheritance. Yes, you might be anticipating prosperity from the fruit of your labor, but we do not put our hope in it because prosperity and inheritance don't satisfy. Look at verse 12. It says, for the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And what I appreciate about this is he's actually setting up the last section of our study this morning, that wisdom in itself is limited. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But wisdom is limited just like money is limited. And the word that's used there is protection. He says it twice. And the Hebrew term is actually the term that we see elsewhere for the concept of shade. In fact, you can write down Jonah chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. It's the shade concept that Jonah experiences. The heat of the Midwestern or the Middle Eastern sun was bearing down on him. He was able to have a plant God provided for him that provided shade, and there was relief, but that relief was temporary. And I believe that's the point that Solomon is communicating here, is that, yes, wisdom has shade, and it provides shade, and yes, money provides shade, but both of those are limited. We do not put our hope specifically in money. There's advantage in knowledge, and wisdom does have value, but we don't put our hope in prosperity and in money, or even ultimately in wisdom. But again, we'll get back to that in just a moment. So what is the tool? What helps us as we deal with the limits of prosperity? And it's not just the limits of wealth, it's the limits of prosperity that we experience as Americans. Listen, as Americans, we are an extremely prosperous nation. And all you have to do is travel abroad or just look at realities abroad. And as you travel, you realize that even the most poor Americans are prosperous as compared to the world at large. But friend, just look at your life. Prosperity might come in the form of relationships or careers or health. What Solomon is saying is that these avenues of prosperity, these experiences of good in our lives, they are limited. And we've seen that so clearly even this last couple weeks. The stock market, it's limited. Investments are limited. Jobs are limited. So the tool that Solomon provides us is an unexpected tool. It's actually found in verse 13. It says, consider the work of God. That is the tool. It's the character of God. It is that on which we depend as we experience the reality that prosperity is limited. And specifically, the character that Solomon highlights is in verse 13 and 14. He says, the work of God, who can make straight what God has made crooked? Verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. That word means to think, to understand. And what is the truth that Solomon is conveying? Well, it says, God has made the one as well as the other. Beloved, the tool that Solomon gifts us with is that God is sovereign. God appoints all circumstances. God is not just aware of the coronavirus. He has actually appointed this. And it's easy for us to say, oh, well, wait, what happened to the good God? And why is he allowing bad things? Well, Solomon's going to get to that in these final verses. But the truth that he's hammering home is the truth that he introduced in Ecclesiastes 3, and that is that God appoints all circumstances. And in verse 11, he says he's making all things beautiful in its time. The fact is that we can't comprehend fully God's purposes. We can't answer every question, but we can answer the who. And that is that the God of the universe, the God who is sovereign, is orchestrating all circumstances according to his will for his glory and the good of those who trust him, Romans 8, 28. Man, can you imagine this? That if we can get to a place where we own this, that when we experience the limitations of prosperity in our lives, we can depend on God. In fact, listen to this sentence. When theology informs our thinking. And what is theology? It's simply the study of God and his character. When theology informs our thinking, it will inform the way we process our reality. When theology informs our thinking, it will inform the way that we process our reality. And when theology informs the way that we process our reality, we can live limitless in this limited world. Which leads us to number four. The last evidence of limitations that Solomon provides is that wisdom is limited. Live to defer. Wisdom is limited. Live to defer. And you may listen to that and say, well, Pastor, wait a minute. I thought wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. That's what Proverbs says. We must understand there are two methods of wisdom that humans can pursue. At the end of the day, at a basic level, wisdom is simply the application of knowledge. And so two paths are outlined here in these following verses. Look at what it says in verse 15. In my vain life, when what Solomon is saying here is he's not being cynical. He's using that word vain, hebel, to simply establish that he's looking at life from a human perspective. He's looking at life under the sun. And he's going to start walking through the seemingly inconsistencies in life, the seemingly contradictions in life. One of them is in verse 15. He says, the righteous dies in his righteousness. Contrasted with that, verse 15, the wicked prolongs his life. We'll see in verse 23 that life tests us, and the deep and the far things can often remain far from us. And many of us can get to a place where we get a lot of questions that are unanswered. You know, I think it's often the college years that we struggle and deal with these questions the most. We start asking the questions, how can good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people? And we begin to ask questions such as are exposed in verse 21. Why do our closest friends often hurt us the most? And see, often we approach these questions and we try to understand them with the knowledge of experience and with the knowledge of what other friends say and what the world tells us. And it's this knowledge that leaves us limited and empty. It's this knowledge that often leads to people in their career lives and their adult lives being cynical, living out a life of wisdom based only on experiences, living a life of wisdom based only on what we say to each other or what the popular notions of society are. And Solomon is saying that that wisdom is limited. He also says that other paths of acquiring wisdom is verse 17, our own understanding, or verse 16, empty religion. And all of those paths of wisdom are limited. So what is the solution? It's this, beloved, listen to this. Defer to the gospel. Defer to the gospel. And he gives little seeds of evidence of that in verse 18. He says, fear God. Verse 19, he exposes wisdom of the word of God versus man's empty religion. In fact, he says that the wisdom that is from the word is greater than 10 rulers of a city. And you may say, well, Pastor, how do you see in that passage that that wisdom is biblical wisdom? Well, because that phrase that Solomon gives actually echoes the words of his father in Psalm 119. You can write down Psalm 119, verses 97 through 101. There, the psalmist says that I have, through God's word, I have learned more than the ancients. I have learned more than my teachers. How? When our knowledge is based on God's word and our wisdom is the application of that. He also exposes in verse 20 one of the greatest key points of the gospel. Look what it says in chapter 7 in verse 20. It says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Beloved, that's the heart of the gospel. And so how do we defer to the gospel? Well, we have to understand the gospel. First of all, it is the good news that overcomes the bad news. Friends, there's plenty of bad news around us in the news and the culture. But the worst news of all is that there is a holy God who condemns sinners to hell. Because, friends, every one of us fall in that category of sinner. In fact, Psalm 51 says that every human being is conceived in sin. That does not mean that we were conceived inappropriately. It means that every human being that is conceived, which, by the way, that exposes the truth that human beings become human beings at conception. And no matter what legislation, no matter what popular culture says, no matter how much people twist and talk about the right that women have to that decision, the Bible says that human life begins at conception. And at conception, that human life is a sinner. You may say, well, Pastor, that baby hasn't expressed that sin in any way. That doesn't change the fact that the nature of that baby is sin. And so the bad news is that holy God condemns every sinner to hell. But that allows us to be able to see the good news. And that is that God provided a way through Jesus Christ, who became man. He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament perfectly. The New Testament says that all of the promises of the Old Testament are yes and amen in Christ. And through his life and his death and his victorious resurrection, he has offered the way of salvation. Friend, salvation is received when you believe this. And you ask forgiveness of your sins and you surrender your life to him. And when you do that, he transforms you from the inside out. You start thinking differently, which results in different speech, which results in different patterns of behavior. And this is the gospel. This is what we defer to. You see, friends, knowledge applied is limited when we take the path of self or empty religion or logic. But when the path is the gospel, friend, we can defer to the gospel and live with ultimate wisdom. So I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. We live in an unprecedented time of limitations. We don't know even at this point if next week we'll be able to do a live stream from this church. And in this time of limitation, God has given us the gift of being ready to receive what Solomon exposes. We can live limitless in a limited world. Father, I thank you for your ancient text that provides such a relevant truth, especially for the time in which we live. And I pray that as we have engaged with your word, that our minds have connected to our hearts, and that we have been able to own these limitations and not been overwhelmed by them, but be encouraged and exhorted to live limitless, to live with deference to the gospel, to depend on your character, to live today and to live to die. May you use this seed that has been planted of your word, as Isaiah 55 has said, to accomplish your intended purpose. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.